today I want to talk about some of the soul work that I think God may have to do in us. We're finishing a short series that we put on this month called The Marvelously Strange Ways of God in the World. We've been looking at the Holy Spirit, at the unseen presence of God by which God communicates and acts in this world. And we've been looking at our interaction with the Spirit of God, whether it's sensing God with us or having God speak to us, or as Leah shared last week, looking for God's healing for others. We've been looking at those things through the lens of the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived in the 6th century BC when his culture and his country faced cataclysm. And he had to ask, because everyone around him had to ask, where is God in all this? What was God doing? Toward the end of that book, it became clear to Ezekiel that God was returning to the scene of their abandonment to bring life in that bleak place. And I want to share a couple different thoughts around life from God in bleak places today that I see in this deep, rich, exciting half a chapter I'd like to read for you. If you care to follow along, it's in your program. You can also just listen if you like. It's from Ezekiel chapter 37. This may be the most powerful or famous kind of image from this book. It goes like this. The hand of the Lord came upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me all around them. There were very many lying in the valley, and they were very dry. He said to me, "Mortal, can these bones live?" I answered, "O Lord God, you know." And then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will lay sinews on you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord.' So I prophesied as I had been commanded. And as I prophesied, suddenly there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. I looked and there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live.' I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, a vast multitude. Then he said to me, 'Mortal, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off completely. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live, and I will place you on your own soil. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and will act, says the Lord." What a scene. I don't know if you could take yourself there in your imagination. It's a stunning scene, though. Valleys are only filled with bones for one reason. Ezekiel isn't picturing a cemetery as we know it. It's an anonymous mass grave site. It's the spot of a slaughter, likely at the hands of the Babylonian enemies who had conquered Israel. And God brings Ezekiel to this spot, this brutal spot, lets him see and walk around its horrors in order to involve him in a work of resurrection there. Ezekiel's going to join the living God in speaking hope and life into this bleakest of places. It's an absolutely anxious thing to stop and look at bleak places. And most of us are anxious enough about the desolation closest to us. We don't want to face our most troubled family member. We don't want to spend time with our most needy friend. We don't want to think about the most nagging fears we have about our own futures, let alone think about the greatest spaces of injustice or the greatest spaces of violence in our world. And it's an especially anxious thing to go there at all if we're under the illusion that we can somehow yank life out of death in those places. But Ezekiel's under no illusion here. He knows he's not in control, just as we aren't. The stakes actually aren't especially high for him. The stakes are high for the bones. Will they live? And the stakes are high for God, too. Because in the background of this passage is the whole question, is God still alive or not? And does God have the capacity to act in the world or not? So I think there are actually just two parts of this scenario we can imagine ourselves in. We can be the dying one hoping for life, or we can be the mortal who speaks out with God, who breathes alongside this mighty spirit wind behind us. I think it's a really powerful thing to read the scriptures and place ourselves inside of them like this. But in this case, I think in most of the Bible, we don't ever get to take the God part. We don't show up in any situations in our lives and revive the dead. We can wait for God's help, or we can be God's helper. And I want to say just a few words about both of these experiences, both of these positions we can take in this story. Sometimes you're just the bones, or you're that sinewy body without the breath in it. This year, a good friend of mine was forced out of her job, rather publicly. Another friend lost his best friend and spouse for over 40 years. Another fell off the wagon on his journey to recovery, rather colorfully. He was busted when he asked his buddy to borrow some money for groceries. And his friend said, "Why don't I just take you grocery shopping myself?" And he's like, "Oh gosh, like I'm that guy who tries to steal money for groceries from my buddy just to feed my addiction." This powerful, like shaking his head moment at himself that he had. Sometimes we're just dry bones. We feel that way. And I don't know about you, but when I feel that way, when I feel like a sack of dry bones and I lack options or I lack hope or life, I really want to find someone to blame it on, or I want to find some quick way to fix the problem. In a way, this is actually the stuff that Luke was singing about. You can go on YouTube and hear a live recording of Bruce Springsteen singing the song, "My Father's House." Not that you'd want to ever after hearing Luke sing it, but Bruce did this song too. And in one of the recordings he sings the song, he shares his story of writing the song. And he had realized that a couple times a week he had been driving around past the houses he grew up in. And he thought to himself, after many weeks of doing this, like, this isn't normal. I have to figure out why I'm spending my late nights driving past these houses I grew up in. And he went to see a therapist, and he asked the therapist, like, "Why am I driving by these houses I grew up in?" Therapist said, "You tell me why." And he's like, no, like, that's why I'm paying you. I have no idea why I'm doing it. The therapist said to him, "Well, I think you're going back to the scene of your childhood homes because something bad happened there, and you're hoping you can fix it." And Bruce is like, "Yeah, that's definitely why I'm going back." The therapist said to us, "Well, guess what? You can't fix it." I think that's the thing about our biggest problems, right? Our problems from the past, problems in the present, the big problems that hover over our future, we can't fix any of them. That's what makes them big. We can ask God to breathe life into us. We can see what he does with that request we lay out there. My friends Dave, Tom, and Val, they're all friends of this church too. Val's still around here. They have a podcast called Blue Ocean World that they record most weeks. I listen to it sometimes. And they've had some pretty interesting guests on the podcast, but recently they did an episode with just the three of them where they talked about prayer. And one of the upshots of their conversation was wondering if we've emphasized in churches a little too much what our prayers activate for others and not explored enough what our prayers do inside ourselves. And the implication, at least, was maybe a little too much of our teaching on prayer in churches has been about asking God to intervene and change circumstances. And obviously, that could happen sometimes. It makes for really great stories when prayer seems to work in that regard. But it's not the main thing that God seems to do most of the time in history. We've said many times here that God specializes in being with us in our circumstances, much more than in changing our circumstances. And God seems to be much more interested in breathing life and courage and joy and love into us so that we are transformed within our own skin and within our own circumstances, whether or not those have changed at all. so that we too can live wherever we are. Often, though, these dry bones, these problems, don't seem to belong to us alone. It's not as simple as us crying out for God to give us life, to activate something in our heart, although we'll have an invitation to do that today. Often we have problems, to be sure, but the crisis isn't just in us, it's in our children or in our families too, or it's in our political system, or it's in the expression of religion that we see in America, or it's out somewhere far away, like in North Dakota, at Standing Rock. And I want to share a few words, too, on being God's helper in the Ezekiel story. What it's like to look at a bleak place that might not even just be your own heart, and to ask God to do something that sometimes has been called revival. God gives Ezekiel this vision by the massacre site so that he can show him what he's doing in the life of Israel, that he's bringing this nation back from the dead, that Israel's given up on God entirely, but God still sees them. God hasn't given up on them. So he tells Ezekiel to make it so, to prophesy, which is a fancy word for people saying something that's on God's mind. And so Ezekiel says it. He tells God's breath, which in Hebrew is the same word for spirit. He tells God's breath, spirit, to go back into the bones. Right in the middle of national calamity, he says this isn't the end of the story, that God is going to breathe new life into people. And in time, God proved his prayer right. Israel gets a second chapter as a nation and as a people. They'd have a national revival, and Christians and Jews and Muslims would all be thankful today that this was so, because all of us have our stories with roots in this one national life out of death. I'm participating in an interesting thing over the next year or two that I've wanted to share about at some point. I'll tell you about it today. I'm participating in this cohort of New England pastors this year and next. It's called the Ockenghay Fellows Program. And they take 12 of us pastors on a series of retreats over a couple of years to help us engage with the spiritual and cultural history and climate of this region of the country. And I entered this program, to be honest, largely for all the free stuff. So they're taking us next summer on a free trip to China, which is a place that my wife Grace and I have been to years ago before we had kids. They're taking us to meet with pastors and theologians in that country to learn about how the Jesus movement in that context has taken on culturally specific theology and style, and to think about how the Jesus movement might look different places and different regions and at different times. And I like the idea of going back to China and going back for free. I also did it for the people. I get to meet really interesting cultural and business leaders from around the region as part of this cohort, and that seemed appealing. That's been interesting so far. And I get to spend a lot of time around other pastors, too, which is something I don't do a lot of. And that felt like that would probably be good for me. Because I'm a kind of accidental pastor, some of you know I had sworn off this line of work at one point, and then found myself recruited by some folks in this church to leave my principaling gig and come back and, in fact, be the thing I said I would never be, to be a pastor here. And so I figured having some more pastor friends might be good for me, too. I think my wife thought that was good for me, too. And so I'm in this pastor's cohort. It's hosted, with delicious irony for me, by the same seminary that I dropped out of. So when I filed my application for this cohort, I explained to them, I dropped out of your school because I didn't like it very much at the time. And my church is a little different than most of the churches pastored by your graduates. I explained how we're more diverse and more inclusive than some of the churches led by their actual graduates. So I told them I didn't know how well I would fit in their cohort. But I said, given all that, hey, if you'll have me, I'm in. And they called me up, and they said they really wanted our church representing their cohort. They felt like what was happening at Reservoir was a really important contribution to the story of what Jesus is doing in New England. And they were like really asking me to be at the table. So I said, great, that sounds fun. Being in this program has been full of delightful little experiences. For me, I get to rub my nose in the face of all my seminary, actual graduates, that they didn't really need the degree. They could have got a job without it. That's kind of fun to do once in a while. We meet about a half mile from my parents' house, so I get to see my folks a bit. We meet about a mile from the high school I went to, so I get to go back to the scenes of some of my unresolved regrets. That's good. Out on our first retreat, I went for a run during one of the breaks, and I fell into a swamp I had only seen as a child, but never actually landed in, so it's been a good experience. Our first retreat this fall was on the spiritual heritage of this region. And we drove around the North Shore in a van all day. And as one of the people actually grew up on there, I was reminiscing about old high school field trips and the historic scene of my first speeding ticket and my second and third speeding tickets. But the rest of my cohort was really interested in New England's great spiritual revivals of the past. So you may or may not know that this is an area of the country that's especially famous for its religious heritage. We talked a lot about this figure from New England's spiritual and religious past named George Whitefield. George Whitefield was maybe the first great American celebrity, and he was a celebrity preacher of all things. So in the early to mid 1700s, George Whitefield was so popular as an open-air preacher that a huge majority of all Americans alive during his lifetime had heard him speak during their life. It's an experience almost, you know, the great majority of Americans had while he was alive, to go hear him in person. I don't think there's just been a single figure like that in this country's history since then. We visited the church in Newburyport where Whitefield is buried. There's kind of a fake skull you can see that represents like his actual skull sitting under the crypt there. We stopped by an old field in Rowley where thousands of people once gathered in the woods to hear Whitefield preach because, you know, buildings couldn't contain the crowds that wanted to hear him. And I noticed a lot of our cohort was deeply inspired. People talked about their dreams of New England seeing this kind of religious revival again, where the secret dream of every pastor, thousands of people would gather out in the field to hear us preach, like what most people are longing to do, I think, right? Religious cultures are known for this longing of the great heyday of their past to return again. Whether it's the 1700s of Whitefield's America, or whether it's the 1950s when church attendance peaked in this country and "In God We Trust" was stamped on our coins. I was a bit of an outlier in this cohort, though, maybe unsurprisingly, because it's always been hard for me to get on board with this vision. Whitefield, for instance, for all his talk about the repentance from sin to the living God, endorsed what I think most of us would agree was the biggest sin of our country of that age. I never said a word against slavery during his lifetime. In fact, he campaigned for the legalization of slavery in the colony of Georgia. He's like a key player in helping Georgia legalize slavery. That's not a vision of life or religion I want to return to. And I'm not sure I want to pray at all for religious revival in America, honestly, because much of the unique American brand of Christianity, which has been America's great religious contribution to the world, I think hasn't had a great year, hasn't had a great decade, hasn't necessarily had a great past century. It's been a mixed story at best, largely not a great one in many ways. Thankfully, though, this kind of bringing Christian religion back from its heyday is not what praying for revival or praying for new life is about at all. Praying for revival isn't nostalgia for glory days of the past. Praying for revival is not asking God to do today what we imagine God might have done yesterday. Praying for revival, as we see in Ezekiel, is forward-looking, not rearward-looking. It's about life in bleak spaces from God. It's not necessarily about the triumph of religion at all. When I pray for revival, as I increasingly do, I pray that God would encourage justice and mercy where those things are lacking. I pray that God would bring an enormous increase of faith and hope and love where the opposites of those things, fear, despair, hate, seem to reign. I pray that God would breathe more on every space I see that happening, however small it looks like. So this weekend, for instance, I prayed for the Bromfield School. I don't know if you heard about this space just out Route 2 in the town of Harvard, or prayed for them this weekend. The Bromfield School is the public middle and high school out in this community, maybe 40 minutes or so up Route 2, that made the news this week because it's one of the local sites that has seen an increase in hate speech in the past couple weeks. So there's a rock there on the field at the Bromfield School that sort of the student body's rock, like the cannon over at Tufts. So the student body will paint various slogans or things they want to say that week. It had been painted with the word "coexist" around the time of election, kind of symbol of, you know, unity despite different religions, political ideologies, stuff like that. And one night in the middle of the night, it was painted over with swastikas, with racist hate speech, and with a whole bunch of crude drawings of male private parts, too. It's this weird Freudian thing. If you've ever spent time in high schools, I have, that like all acts of negative teen graffiti like also are covered with like male private parts. Like Freud would have a field day. It's like this really strange, but that's what happened in Bromfield, just covered over this rock with all that. Stuff like that happened in my town of Brookline earlier this year, and it was kind of painted over, you know, in the middle of the night or whatever. But the Bromfield School, communities of Harvard and Littleton, they did this amazing thing. They threw a party for the repainting of this rock. People gathered around, crowds in this field, to watch teenagers head out there with a bunch of paint, like reclaim this rock as a space for, you know, peace and for community, like to, not what it had been turned into in the middle of the night. And I prayed for more of that. I prayed that God would blow wind on what looked like a work of God to me, that there'd be more public unity against any expression of violence, against any expression of racism, wherever it comes from. And I'm actually praying deep in my heart that we'll see lots more expressions like that, that redemptive second half of that expression over the months and years to come. I think we have it in us. I think God has it in us to birth that in us. This is one way to look at what God is doing in the world, by the way. 3 or 4 years ago, when I was newer here, a really like relatively famous, prominent pastor in this country, kind of cold emailed, is that a phrase? Like cold call, but over email. Cold emailed me, kind of out of the blue, and was like, hey, if you ever need any advice, like, I've heard of your church. I knew Dave, my predecessor. I hadn't known that. He's like, hey, if you ever need advice, just let me know. We actually had these series of consultancies over the next months where I shared some things about the church, asked for some advice, and he was super gracious. And one of the things he recommended is a way to look for what God is doing in a church. I don't know if I've shared this before, but I'll share the advice he gave me. He said, to look for what God is doing, he said, don't look at your best times in the past, because like God was doing that maybe some other time. And I said, don't actually look for the thing you hope God will do. He's like, ah, most pastors do that. They have their own little fantasies and dreams, and they pray about those all day, and they never happen. He said, instead, look for like signs of life that are happening right now. Look for good things you see in the present that you can't explain, that seem out of proportion to anyone working to have them accomplished, that seem out of proportion to natural reasons. This, some of the sociologists would call positive deviance. Good things that are happening outside the norm and you can't explain very well. And positive deviance, this guy was sharing with me, positive deviance might be signs of God's life, things to agree with, things to blow oxygen onto because God's doing them and you don't understand quite why and you want to see more of that happen and get involved. I think we can be God's helpers like Ezekiel by noticing and encouraging these things, by praying that they'll expand, by calling those things the marvelously strange ways of God in the world that they just might be, and by helping them along in our own way. Best as I understand God, as I read the pages of the Bible, God cares more about justice, for instance, than about a particular religion winning the culture wars. So when I see movement for justice, any movement toward justice, I pray for more of that and see if I can't get on board in my own little way, make a few phone calls, that kind of thing. I think God wants many, many people, too, to know and experience God in the face of Jesus. And the fact that our culture finds many expressions of Christianity increasingly distasteful, but finds Jesus as fascinating as ever, as enduringly, like, just compelling and interesting, something you want to think about, read about, I see this as positive deviance I wouldn't expect. I wouldn't expect to be in an area that is basically post-Christian, that's found that doesn't long to return to any form of Christian religion, to find Jesus as interesting as at least people I encounter still find Jesus to be. On my my friends in my running club or my high school friends on my Facebook feed, like not a one of them has ever asked me, as a pastor now for a few years, to help them become more religious. It's an experience I've not ever once had. I've had many experiences of the reverse. Like, can you make sure we don't talk religion? I've never once had one of my friends in these settings say, how can we get more religious? But kind of constantly, whenever I talk about God in the face of Jesus, as I understand the God revealed in Jesus to be, like people just kind of perk up. They're really interested to listen. My friends thank me, my non-church-going friends, thank me for my work as a pastor. Like probably, is it okay to say this? It sounds like mean all of a sudden. My non-church-going friends probably thank me for my work as a pastor like as often as you do. And you guys are really nice. You thank me for my work. You're totally lovely. But it's like it's quirky for me that my non-church going friends, like when I talk about God as I understand God in the face of Jesus, like, thanks for the work you're doing. That's really interesting. Like, tell me more. Anytime I see any kind of interest in Jesus, I try and blow some life onto that too. And I pray for thousands and thousands of people around us to get to know Jesus more because I see signs of interest there. This kind of praying for revival, this kind of participating in what God's doing in the world, it never feels fraught to me. It never feels discouraging. It's just kind of cheery and hopeful because trying to bring life where we don't see it is actually really anxious, right? It's stressful. We never know if it'll work. But encouraging signs of life that we do see, whether it be asking God to blow on the bits of hope or faith or love we see within us, or asking God to participate in blowing life into the positive deviance, the good things in our world we see around us. I think this feels like how I imagine Ezekiel would have felt as he repeated God's words and he saw these bones stand up and start to grow flesh and come back to life. It was a humble experience for Ezekiel. Ezekiel has nothing to do with how this happened. He's kind of God's helper, like repeating the words. And it must have just been magical and wondrous to see this life growing all around him. I know I want more and more of that myself, within me, around me. And so I want to wrap up today with four kind of short invitations for participating in this kind of blowing wind on the things God might be doing in our world. You can jot these down or follow along in your program. But the first invitation is that if you are desolate in any way, if you are desolate, ask God for strength to stand and for life within, and expect it to come in stages. Again, this word desolate is my way of capturing this, since the dry bone sensation you can have within. It's a pretty old word. I lifted out of the Jesuit Catholic tradition for any way in which you lack energy, you lack vigor, joy, and life, where faith, hope, love, and courage seem very small in you. The Jesuit tradition calls that whole package of things desolation, like an empty desert. And if you're experiencing any desolation in your life these days, I expect many of us are for different reasons. It's a cool thing and an effective thing sometimes to pray for God to change the circumstances of our desolation. But I think we stand in a much more powerful stream when we ask God to give us the strength that we need to stand. We ask God to increase life in us, to increase faith, hope, love, joy, and courage inside of us. And to expect that's unlikely to come in a wave of it all at once. It's likely to come in stages, bit by bit. So expect that to come as you ask God to bring life for you. Secondly, look for positive deviance in and around you. This does not look like looking for deviance, like strange, bad people, but looking for this positive deviance in and around you. Things that are happening in you or around you that are good and you can't quite explain. They just might be signs of God's revival, whether you catch the news story around the rocket Bromfield, whether you catch something happening in you or in your conversation. It seems like that smacks of the life of God. Notice those things. And thirdly, live like God is on the scene in bleak places. That's what Ezekiel was invited to do, this act of great faith, to live like God is on the scene, in his case, at a mass grave site. Live like God is on the scene, even in bleak places. And don't be embarrassed by every small action and prayer of hope. Sometimes all we have are small actions, small prayers of hope. But even those small things we can do with a kind of authority. In my prayer, sometimes I unembarrassedly do this, what I would call prophetic prayer, like speaking something I think is true to partner with God and saying it. Kind of what Ezekiel did here, saying, God, increase your work at the Bromfield School. Whatever work you might be doing for justice there, whether it's known to be associated with you or not, increase work for justice. Let that action of the painted over rock, like, be a light for many communities. And I'll even pray, like, again, this prophetic voice, like speaking what God might speak to those people in my prayers. You can kind of have adventures in your prayers, like rock painters, right? Be encouraged. Brave young justice workers, be filled with the Spirit of God. Know God's encouragement in your work. You know, may it expand. Lastly, my encouragement to you today, and we'll practice this some if you're game, is to praise God and take joy in God's goodness in all circumstances. Do it as like a bold and defiant way of whistling in the dark. Luke reminded me today, see where this is going. I'm taking this thought, see where it goes. Luke reminded me today of the steel guitar he was playing was actually like the organ in a lot of churches in this country sometimes when they couldn't afford an organ. They would use a steel guitar for the purpose of like playing background music for the preacher and helping people to sing. So thanks, Luke, for our poor man's organ today. It was awesome. And I think about how some of those powerful expressions of joy and worship and celebration of God's goodness have come from spaces and even spiritual and religious spaces most marked by suffering. If you took a tour through American history, American church going, the most powerful expressions of joy and life were born out of deep suffering. I think if you took a tour around people celebrating Jesus this weekend all around the earth, you'd find some of the most powerful joy and expressions of God's goodness from people that have PhDs in suffering. Because what's at stake when you're suffering, what's at stake when you're in a bleak place, isn't just like how it's going to go, it's is God there or not? Is God alive or not? And can God ever act or not? And to say, I believe God is here, like even at the gravesite, I believe God is here, even in a bleak place. And I believe God can and will act, and God's going to start doing that even as I sing about how good God is. That's an incredible gesture of strength, whether you feel it or whether you kind of talk yourself into it. It's kind of defiant space of saying, like, I'm going to fight for my joy and the joy of the world, like whether anyone else is going to do it today or not. God's doing that. I'm going to do that alongside with God. So we're going to give you some space to do that if you want, kind of shout Christmas into being here in the rest of our worship service. But let me pray for us a little bit. We'll have our band come back up, see where this takes us. God, before we do this music and the symbol of the act of communion, the symbolic meal we'll take together for our chance to get prayer, I feel actually really grateful for spaces much smaller and simpler than this gorgeous cathedral-like building we're in, where steel guitar or whatever else is available in hand. People who loved and trusted you have given space to joy and celebration in very difficult circumstances. God, the spaces I've had in my journey of being able to know you are real and good in bleak places, person of relative privilege, the maybe small spaces I've had of that, I've been amongst the most profound in my life. I'm grateful, God, that you are uniquely alive in bleak spaces. And God, I don't know why I was drawn to this topic today. Maybe most of us are in cheery space, whatever, but for any of us in the room that feel a sense of bleak within or bleak without in the public realm, could you meet us in particularly powerful ways during the rest of our time together? Could you encourage us? Could you be joy to the world? Even as we sing and say words like that, could you make them true? We pray that we'd have lots of ways over the next month and this Christmas season to believe and see you on the scene in mercy and in justice, in love and joy. Amen. Why don't you stand, if you're able, to kick our time off for the rest of our time together. We'll have some songs that you can listen to or sing in. If you'd like someone to pray for you during this time, that's something that we make available every time we gather together here on a Sunday. There'll be people gathering in the back right of this beautiful big room to pray for you. They ask God every week if there are particular things that they can pray that would encourage some people today, maybe stuff that might be on God's mind, best as they can discern it. And here's what came to mind for them today. What came to mind are people with jaw problems or arthritis, that if you struggle with either of those physical ailments, they'd especially love to pray that you'd experience God in those difficulties, perhaps experience some of God's healing for those problems. Also for folks that parenting was a pretty live and heavy issue, whether parenting concerns of your own or concerns with your parents, they'd love to pray for you. And then any of us that left Thanksgiving feeling especially fragile in relationship to that holiday or the events of Thanksgiving, they would love to pray for you for that as well. So if one of those things matches you, we'd encourage you to have someone pray for you, but they'd be happy to pray for you for anything else in the back right. Thanks.